But if you brought your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Exodus chapter 4? Exodus 4. The whole point of Wednesday night is we get into the Word and we go through it line by line and verse by verse. And there's a reason for that. It's because when God inspired the author to write this book, in this case Moses writing Exodus, He didn't inspire Moses to write chapter 11 and then chapter 27 and then chapter 1, but rather he inspired a book to be written from beginning to end. And there's a lot to be picked up and learned when we study it that way, when we go from beginning to end, when we study line by line and verse by verse. We get out of it all that's there as opposed to just pulling out chunks here and there. And so on Wednesday night, we're in the book of Exodus. On Sunday morning, we're going through the book of Daniel. But this evening, we continue that study in Exodus 4. So if your Bibles are there, would you pray with me? Father, we're gathered here because we believe there is a benefit to studying your word, to carving this time out of our schedule to come in to worship and fellowship, to be among other believers. Lord, we believe that the Bible says that everything pertaining to life and righteousness is right here in our hands. We're holding it. So, Lord, as we open this tonight, we know that we're not just reading another book. This isn't just another piece of literature written thousands of years ago, but this is the divine inspired word of you. This comes from heaven itself. And when we open it up, we get a peek into what that looks like. Lord, we pray that as we read and study tonight, that you would take this time, that you would use it to build us, that we would receive your word, that our hearts would receive it, our minds would receive it, and that our lives would be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. You could say that doubt is life's shortest leash. And I say that because doubt keeps us from moving forward and grabbing what it is God has for us. Think about all the times in your life where you felt called to do something or had an opportunity to do something, and doubt got in the way and it passed you by. It happens everywhere in life. It happens even in ministry where we feel the doubt from the enemy, which keeps us from pursuing the will of the Lord. Doubt comes in there and like a leash, it yanks us back. Moses is a doubting kind of a guy. And we see that all through chapter 3 when Moses first encounters God at the burning bush. And God comes to him. And he tells Moses that his call was to go into Egypt to speak to Pharaoh and to lead the people of Israel to freedom. But if you remember, if you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go?" And right there, for the first time, Moses will doubt God. He'll oppose him. In fact, he'll do it again and again. Five times in this discourse, Moses will oppose and doubt the call of God. He does it again just a few verses later where God tells him to go and Moses says, "But what if they ask me your name? What should I say? They won't believe I'm actually talking to the Lord." And that kind of doubt continues as we come into chapter 4, and Moses and God are still dialoguing. They're still at the burning bush. This is 80 years after Moses was born, and you know how the first 80 years of his life has gone. The first 40 years, he was raised as a prince of Egypt. He was in the palace. He was under Pharaoh. He was trained as a member of the royal family. He learned all about warfare and government and economics and reading and writing and literature and law and everything you need to be an administrative leader he learned in the house of Pharaoh. But then at the age of 40, you remember, he goes out and he witnesses an Egyptian soldier mistreating a Hebrew slave, and he intervenes. He kills the soldier and then he flees when he finds out the thing has been discovered. So for 40 more years, he'll live in the desert, and here he'll learn how to be a shepherd. a humble shepherd. All the gold has been taken away, all the status, all the power, all the wealth, all the prestige, the name of the royal family, which he lived under for the first four decades, is now gone. He's an enemy of the state. He's number one on the most wanted poster. You get the idea, but that's Moses. And so he leaves and he flees and he goes to the land of Midian. And he marries the Midianite priest's daughter. And then he starts to shepherd his father-in-law's flock. And that's where we pick up with him. For 40 years he does that. The book of Acts, in chapter 7, I believe it is, tells us very clearly the chronology of Moses' life. That he was 40 years old when he murdered the soldier. That for the next 40 years he would shepherd his father-in-law's flock. And so by the time he's 80, he comes across this burning bush. Now I can imagine his doubt would be, in our mind anyway, well placed. After all, the man is 80 years old. He's being called to go in and oppose the most powerful government in the world, to stand in defiance of the largest army in the world, to lead a nation of millions of people into an era they've never lived in themselves. And so he comes across this burning bush and he gets this call from the Lord, and so he doubts. And so he says, "Who am I that I should go? Look at my history, look at my past, I'm not qualified." And that dialogue continues as we start into chapter 4. It says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice.'" Moses starts this chapter with "but." Another doubt. Another time when God has called him to do something and he says, "But." But there's a reason, Lord, why that's not the right plan. I don't know how many times I've been in that situation. "But, Lord, you don't understand. I'm not the right person. That isn't for me. I'm not brave enough. I don't have what it takes. But they won't believe me. Who am I that I should go in and do this? They're not going to believe a word I say anyway." Like I said, doubt is a powerful leash. I knew a man in Ohio who was, I would say, at best an agnostic. He believed there was something, some kind of deity, he would say, but he didn't believe we could know for sure. And so I asked him if he had enough evidence, would he believe? And he said, "Well, I don't know, maybe. I'd have to see something that just utterly astonished my eyes to believe." And I said, "Well, what if God lifted your barn right here and moved it 100 yards and set it back down out of a clear blue sky?" He looked at me and said, "I would be more willing to believe an alien did that than the Lord." Doubt is a powerful thing. It will hold us back. And it's holding Moses back. He answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" This is the third time he opposes God. The third time his doubt comes in and he starts to argue with the Lord. He will continue to argue with the Lord, by the way, throughout the rest of this chapter. Verse 2, "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?'" Now, I love this. I will tell you that most commentators skim over this, and I don't know why, because I think it's so powerful. And Moses' hand is a staff, because he said a staff in the very next four words. What is that in your hand? It's a staff. It's a common tool used by every shepherd. You remember in Psalm 23, what did David say? "Your rod and your staff, they give me comfort." The staff was the tool a shepherd would use to lead the flock. The rod fought off the wolves, and the staff led the flock forward. And so this was something every shepherd would have. You wouldn't leave your house without it. If you're a carpenter, you don't leave without a hammer. If you're a plumber, you don't leave without a wrench. And if you're a shepherd, you don't leave without your staff. This goes with you everywhere. What I love about this is Moses already has everything he needs. God's already given it to him. It's in his hand. He doesn't even recognize what God has given him. this gifting as a shepherd, the tool that God will use in just a moment to do a great miracle, a sign before Moses, to prove to him that he is in fact called. But what Moses is holding is already enough. And I think there's a great application for that. Because all too often when we doubt the Lord, the reality is he's already given us what we need to do the thing it is he's called us to do. We say, God, but I'm not smart enough, and I'm not brave enough, and I don't have the pedigree. I'm not respected enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not free enough. I'm too busy in my schedule. And yet, if we were to look closely, we would find that we're holding exactly what we need. As Moses notices, he's holding what he needs. Verse 2, the Lord said, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. You know, God, notice, doesn't require Moses to be holding a golden scepter. This is a staff, and yes, Moses already has it, but there's another lesson in that, and that is that God uses what's common. It was the Apostle Paul who told the Corinthian church that the Lord chooses the weak to shame the strong, and he chooses the foolish to shame the wise, and he chooses the things that are not to bring down the things that are. God chooses common people all the time. Abraham was nothing more than a common man with some faith. He already had within him everything that God was going to use. Joseph was a common man. He was the youngest of 12 brothers. He was the least special of the entire clan. And yet it was Joseph that God chose to use. Moses is a common man. You go through the Bible and you find many of them are commoners. David was just a small boy when he took down Goliath. Mary was a 15 or so year old virgin Jewish girl. Common people. You see, God isn't looking for a superstar. He's looking for someone willing. He's looking for a person, as Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. He's looking for that kind of a heart. He's looking for someone who will go when sent. And so he reaches out to Moses and he says, a staff, a common staff, a stick, a tool he knew, nothing special. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put it inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it out onto dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. We have three miracles. And they seem to be at least very random. We have a staff going into a serpent and back to a staff. We have the hand turning leprous and being healed in a moment's notice. And then we have the Nile water turning to blood. But I would submit to you, these are not at all random miracles. These are very specific, and God is sending a message. And here is the message. When Moses throws the staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent, and he grabs it again and it becomes a staff, what that shows us is that God has power over even our enemy. It doesn't matter what Moses might come against. God has power over our enemy, over the serpent. You remember back to Genesis in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent tempted Eve, and God told the serpent that one day the seed of Eve would crush his head. Well, God has power over our enemy. A lot of people have this idea that there's this spiritual war between God and Satan, whereby they're both on equal footing. And there's the good and the bad. There's the light and the dark. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. Two sides of the same coin. But the reality is that isn't true. There is the Lord and the created being of Lucifer who fell from perfection. Satan is not on equal footing with God. And we know that for sure because when you go to the book of Job and you find that Satan wants to tempt Job, it was God that kind of held the reins on that, didn't he? He said, no, you can't do that, but you can do that. And so we see that God has power over our enemy. Every enemy will come across, and Moses will come across an enemy. He will find one in Pharaoh. He'll find an enemy that goes back on his word. He'll find an enemy that at one time counted himself as a friend. He finds an enemy in Pharaoh that will pursue this whole population with an armed escort. And so God has power over our enemies. But then it comes to the hand. You see, leprosy was very often considered a disease of sin. And so not only is God sovereign over our enemy, but he's able to remove our sin. And boy, doesn't Moses have some sin. And I imagine that's followed him all of these years, for 40 years, remembering the day he killed that man, remembering how he behaved, remembering what he did. The worry that must be going through his mind when he thinks about the possibility of going back into that nation where he's wanted. There's a sin that needs to be reckoned, and God has the power to remove even that. But then we come to the water, turning to blood. Sin isn't removed from us except by the blood of a sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried of their own will and their own work to sew together fig leaves and cover themselves, but it wasn't good enough. God had to provide them an animal covering. The very first sacrifice of sin happens in the Garden of Eden, and it will happen all the way until the cross. One of the reasons we don't offer sacrifice in the Christian church anymore, and the reason we don't have an altar the way they had an altar in the Old Testament is because we believe the cross was the last altar to ever be used. And the whole point of the cross when Jesus went there, that he was the perfect sacrifice, that he would be offered once and for all sin. Never again would we have to go to the Lord in sacrifice, but back then they did. And so we have the three miracles showing three distinct areas of life that God is sovereign over. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Literally in the Hebrew, it tells us that he had some kind of a speech impediment. Now, we don't know if that means he stuttered. We don't know if that means he had a hard time getting his words out. We don't know what this means, but he didn't think that he was a very eloquent speaker. It's interesting, though, because the Bible seems to think he was. In fact, when you come to the books of Acts, it tells us that Moses was mighty in word and action. And so this man who thought very little of himself apparently had the gifting that he needed to do the thing God called him to do. But notice again the doubt and the argument. I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. Nothing has changed, Lord. In other words, I wasn't the right guy before, and I'm not the right guy now, and nothing has changed since you've given me this call. It's amazing how speech can make us feel confident or not. If you've ever come across somebody who's slow of speech, very oftentimes that carries a stigma, whether correct or not, that slow of speech equates unintelligence. Now, we know that's not true, but it seems to be the perception. And so Moses has a speech impediment. He has something, some defect about himself that says he's not good enough. You should know, by the way, that in the world of Egypt during this time, proper speech was considered a virtue. And a person who could not speak properly would not be respected by the king, by the courts, by anybody at all. My aunt, who lives in England, comes to visit from time to time, and it's amazing how different their English and our English are. In fact, she says we don't even speak English. We speak American because we butchered it so bad. But when you hear that language spoken properly, it's just something different. I mean, she just sounds smart. You know what I mean? She is very smart. She has a PhD in something I can't pronounce. But it sounds eloquent. And Moses does not, he feels. He doesn't think he's good enough. He says he's slow of speech and of tongue. Verse 11, I love this. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God doesn't make mistakes. He didn't call Moses and, like, not know about that stuff. It wasn't as if God hired Moses for this job and then realized later on, oh boy, he's really not qualified. I made a boo-boo. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows who he's called. Now Moses has all this doubt running through his mind and through his heart. But God knows that Moses has exactly what he needs to do what God has called him to do. Because he put it there. He gave him the gift. One of the things I find so interesting is that God loves to use people who are imperfect. And he does that all throughout the Bible. Not only does he just use common people, but he uses imperfect people. He uses people with flaws. I have a flaw or two, my wife tells me. I'm sure none of you do. But we're all filled with imperfections. And God uses that. And it's interesting because Paul tells us God uses the imperfect people simply because then God gets the glory. Imagine for a minute if Moses had been called to this task while a prince of Egypt. He would have had at his disposal the armies of Egypt. He would have had people loyal to him. He would have had money and influence and power and name recognition and everything he needed to lead a coup. Very similar to what the Roman Empire would go through later on with people like Julius Caesar, who would take their own armies and invade the city of Rome. Moses could have been accused of doing that very thing, invading Egypt with his army because of his status. But it's as if God removed all of that to say, "I'm going to take you down to absolutely nothing, Moses, because then I can work and then I can be seen." God didn't make a mistake in calling him. And so he says, "Who made man's mouth?" In other words, I know what I did. I know what you have and what you don't have. "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." If God calls you to something, he will give you the ability to do it and do it well. You might not even know how it's all going to work out. Moses doesn't. He doesn't know what he'll say when he gets there. It's not like he has a sermon prepared. But he will walk into Pharaoh's court with God's sermon. And yet he's filled with all the doubt. Are you filled with doubt tonight? Do you have something in your life that you feel the Lord has challenged you to do, to step forward in faith on, to trust him as you go, even though you don't have all the answers? And yet you find yourself saying, "But who am I? What if they don't believe me? What if I get there, Lord, and I don't have what I need? What if the money's not in the bank account? What if the people won't come along? What if there's no support? What if nobody likes it?" I would submit to you that God has not made a mistake, that he's called you for a reason, and he will use you for that purpose. And we'll continue with this story of Moses. I really thought we'd get farther along, by the way, but we'll continue with this next week. Father, we thank you so much that you don't make any mistakes, that when you call us, you know exactly what you're doing. You're sovereign over everything this world has. Lord, the Bible says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so when you call us to something and you challenge us towards something and you send us in some direction, Father, even when we don't know what that may look like when we get there, we know that you've already worked it out. You knew who you called, you knew our imperfection, and you knew you would use that for your glory. Lord, we look at the life of Moses, and it's encouraging because this is the man whom you chose to give us the law of the Bible. This is the same man that the Jews would later follow and listen to into the wilderness. For 40 years, he'll lead these people. And yet, Father, we see that he's just like us. He's full of doubt and questions. We have questions. And yet you used him. Lord, we pray that you would use us and that you would give us the courage and the faith to overcome any doubt we may have. And in Jesus' name, amen.